Father, thank you for your great kindness to us. We are the work of your hands. Lord, we were made according to your specifications. We are designed by you, engendered by you, empowered by you, reconstructed, reborn by your Spirit. You have everything to do with who we are. And we thank you for being our God, our Father, our Provider, our Healer, our Redeemer, our Empowerer. We pray, God, that you would draw us close, that we might be able to fellowship with you on a more intimate basis. Remind us as we go, Lord, that you're with us. Talk to us even as we drive. Talk to us, Lord, as we walk about. Help us, Lord, to seek after you with all of our heart. Reveal yourself yet even more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Acts 3, verse 1. I'm on page 13 in my book. I guess that's where you are at. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to sit down every day at the gate of the temple, the gate which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened, and with a leap he stood upright and began to walk. He entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple begging alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, Nazareth, arise up and walk." He went walking and leaping and praising God. Walking and leaping and praising God. Name of Jesus Christ, Nazareth, arise up and walk. Those of you who were there on Tuesday night know that we learned to sing the scriptures. And this happens to be one of those scriptures that we learned to sing. It's the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Daily devotion for a daily relationship. These people prayed several times a day. Now, y'all are probably familiar with the idea of Muslims kneeling down two or three times a day and bowing to the direction of Mecca. Jews also had a similar format. Catholic priests and nuns and other Catholics have embraced the idea of daily regular prayer at hours. In fact, the priest regimen is called the office, priests and nuns, and they basically pray every 3 hours. Matins, lauds, angelus, nones, vespers, forget all of them at the moment, but they have these hours in which they pray. They come together for the purpose of prayer. And that's a good thing in the sense that you're dedicating yourself to stop every once in a while and just acknowledge who God is. It's a bad thing when it becomes rote, when it just you just sort of clip it off or whatever. There's no interaction between you and the Lord. It's just something you do because it's a religious thing to do. But praying the hours is something that many people down through history have done for the purposes of maintaining a daily devotion with God. A regular devotion with God. These people have seen in the scripture that it is the purpose and will of God to have a regular daily relationship. It's kind of like, I don't let 2 or 3 hours go by if I don't pick up the phone and call Nancy and see how she's doing. Unless I hear from her first, because I just got to have my fix. You know, it's It's just part of relationship building that you stay in touch. And so they were going in to pray at the temple at the ninth hour. Now remember, these people are still Jews. Peter and John, James, all those people, they haven't quit being Jews. The Jews have treated them as if they quit being Jews. But there's nothing, they haven't stopped being Jews in any way whatsoever. We haven't gotten to the place where God has told them that they can have a pork sandwich. They're still keeping all the dietary laws. They're doing all these things. Because there's nothing that's gone on in their relationship with God here that suggests that they'd stop being Jews. And so Peter and John are doing what Jews do. They're taking the opportunity on the ninth hour to go to pray, and they're going to the temple because it's close by. They're attending synagogue. And they encounter the man who sits at the gate beautiful. All the temple gates had names. And here's this man who sits at the gate beautiful. He'd been there since he was a very young person, because he was born with the inability to walk. And he'd gotten to be a fixture there. People knew him. You know, that's him. His name is whatever his name is. And he's the one who's lame. And that was the blind guy and whatever. And the people in the Jewish society who had difficulties like this, they had a job. And part of their job was to beg alms. They were supposed to go to wherever they were assigned or wherever they, someplace, and it was their duty to humble themselves and beg for alms. One of the things that we see about this particular man is that he was unused to looking in people's faces. He would just hold his bowl up and say, "Alms for the poor," because of his situation where he felt less than a whole person. He was ashamed to look people in the eye. And so he would just beg. Begging is not a lot of fun. Begging is actually, I'd rather work than beg. But he couldn't. And so he was parked at the gate beautiful where his sort of spot was. I'm sure once he got healed, somebody else would move up the spot. I'm sure there's a pecking order. Who's next into that spot? But he was there. And as Peter and John came through, he was begging for alms. Now, Peter and John could have walked right on past him. Most people did. They could have just zipped right on past him. I mean, Jesus said to them at one point, "The poor you have always with you." There is an unlimited supply of poor. Unlimited supply of poor. There's no way. I mean, we're dealing, Nancy and I, with some people and kids in Africa and some kids in any whatever. You couldn't, you know, Bill Gates couldn't touch it. No. So the point is that none of us ever have the ability to fix the problem, but we all have an individual calling to fix the problem that God gives us to fix. So they could have walked right past him. They probably had on many occasions. But as they were going through, Peter is feeling in the spirit like he needs to address this man. He's getting this sense that this is something I want you to do. Peter is suddenly seeing this man as neighbor. And we should assume that there was 37 others there. I mean, this was a crowded place of begging. We, for instance, are told the story about the Pool of Siloam. Siloam is one of the interior water sources, pools in Jerusalem. And at the Pool of Siloam, which is a pool, there's porticos and whatever, colonnades, and there's a pool there, and the pool is absolutely crowded with handicapped people all around, because it had happened that on numerous occasions an angel would touch the water. There would be a tremor in the water, and an angel had touched the water, and the first one in would get healed. And Jesus came across this guy at the Pool of Siloam one day, and he said something about, "Would you like to be made well," or whatever? And he says, "Well, I can't, because I can never get in the water first." And so Jesus healed him there at the Pool of Siloam. So we have this. There are people living under their bridges, just like ours. There's a full, ready supply of people who don't have what they have, and their job is doing whatever they can, but includes begging. So Peter is feeling the requirement to take care of his neighbor. As he's going through, the Holy Spirit has spoken to him and said, look at that man. Deal with that man. I can't fix all of the poor kids in Africa, but I can fix the ones that God shows me to fix. Same thing with people at work or people here in America or whatever. And part of the whole process of walking in the Spirit is hearing the Lord. It's what is he saying to me? What is he saying to me about this? What's he saying to me about that? You know, befriend Dan, he says, you know. No, that's all right. I love Dan.
I forgot my quota.
That's right. You could be someone's quota, Dan. But God, you know, God speaks to us and says, "This is what I want you to do about this and that and whatever." And so Peter heard God say, "I want you to touch this man." So Peter looked down at him. The guy's got his bowl up in the air, his face down. And Peter said, look at me. Look at me. There's a invitation given to look at me. One of the things is, if you're a beggar, it's sort of polite not to look in someone's eyes because you put them on the spot. I mean, there's a certain protocol here, a rubric. And so you make the offer, you give them the chance to not notice you. And he said, look at me. And the guy was surprised. He's not used to people wanting them to look at him. And so he did. Jesus never chided a poor man for being lazy. Ever. Who is neighbor to this guy? The poor you have always with you. Who is neighbor to this guy? So he says to him, look at me. And so the guy looks up thinking that he's going to get something from Peter. And Peter says, I'm out of money. I don't have any money. But what I do have, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Peter speaks a word of knowledge into this man. I know that God wants to heal you at this point if you will respond in faith. And just to make sure you got the point, Peter grabs him by the hand and jerks him up. And as he jerks him up, his feet and legs suddenly develop strength that were not there. I mean, up to this particular point in time, you set him on his legs, he'll wobble and fall. But all of a sudden, he has strength in his legs and his feet, and he sees that he can stand, he sees that he can walk. And then the scripture says that he went gallivanting through the temple, walking and leaping and hooting at the top of his voice. God, I'm healed. God, heal me. I'm healed. And the thing about this is that this man is known to everyone. This is not somebody that you paid to fake a miracle for you. This guy, you know, they know. I mean, Jesus once healed a man born blind, and the Sanhedrin was trying to get Jesus in trouble for it. And one of the things they went and did was confront this man's parents, you know, about this, and they didn't want to get into trouble for it. And they said, look, all we know was he is born blind and now we can see. You figure it out. You're the religious geniuses. They were about to, you know, say, well, Jesus healed him or whatever, because they didn't want to get in trouble. They just said, all we know is whatever. So, the early church had spiritual power and anointing more than they had money. The church, as it's gone on through history, has become very wealthy. Churches become wealthy. The Church of Jesus Christ, the official church, and all of the spin-off churches have become very, very wealthy. But in these days, that wasn't the case. They didn't have wealth. What they had was power. And it's almost a trade-off. You can have wealth or power. You have wealth or power. Wealth or spiritual authority. And so Peter spoke a word of knowledge into this man and said, God wants to heal you now. Wants to heal you now. As the church's wealth and earthly power increased, its anointing faded. This is historically true. Historically, the church's growth has been accelerated by two things down through history. Signs and wonders and the blood of the martyrs. Those are two things that have caused the church to explode in growth in any age. When God breaks out with signs and wonders, the church grows. And when people are martyred and slaughtered, people see that and the church grows. It's been historically true. Comments?
Is the ninth hour 3 o'clock in the afternoon?
Yep. Yeah.
That was sort of his role in the community.
It was his role in the community. It was to beg.
He busted people when they didn't, you know, things were, they fell on hard times. They didn't quite give him as much.
Yeah, his famous line is that he was begging and somebody said, Malcolm, I'm a little short today. I'll take care of you tomorrow. And he says, it just because you're having a bad day, should I suffer? But that was his role. That's right.
Mm-hmm. Is that any different from us walking around without any money today? Would it have been easier to survive on an hour-to-hour, day-to-day basis? You know,
well,
walking around without any money?
Yeah, we are a consumeristic society. They weren't. When they got ready to buy something, it was an occasion. They'd go home and count it out. I mean, there are rich people who did that. But somebody like the average person, you know, they didn't buy stuff very often. You know, that's why the lady lost her coins, because they weren't in her pocket. They were in a jar somewhere, and she couldn't figure out which one it was in.
So they would have had to go eat at a friend's house or something.
There was no McDonald's, or you know, I'm not trying to be silly. That's right, McHarrod's. It was not a consumeristic society. The other thing is, Peter may have taken all the money that he brought with him to pay the temple tax when he came in. But he didn't carry any coin, and ask the average peasant in the Middle Ages how much coin he has in his pocket. I mean, they'd be at home in a jar if he had two or three to rub together. So, yeah, we're a very different society. But you can go places in the world today that are like that, though, where you know the average Maori has no. Didn't have.
They don't use money down there.
Yeah. Yeah, we have a different world.
The man at the temple is not looking for the miracle.
Nope. He's not looking for it. He's not asking for it. He's not expecting it in faith. He's not doing any of those things.
And a lot of times when Jesus healed people, they were asking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no.
Peter and John had healed this man by their faith.
Yeah. Yeah, and they did it because Peter had a word of knowledge, God wanted to heal this man. I mean, if you get a word like this to go and empty out the hospital, go do it. You know, walk in, so start laying hands on the patients. I know of a brother named Charles Mulley who did that. He went to his local hospital, prayed for every patient, and emptied the hospital. Yeah. Yeah. In this case, this is a miracle that God wanted worked because, remember, he's trying to bear witness to this new gospel, this new way of walk, this new covenant. And we've talked about this before. Signs and wonders are very heavy in the early church because the word of God is changing and he wants people to believe and understand. So like I said, the growth of the church always is accompanied by signs and wonders, and or the blood of the martyrs.
Most of them can read, so they had to be visual.
Well, it wasn't that. It was. See, today we have all the knowledge of God we need.
Yeah.
We just don't access it. We have all the knowledge of God we need. We don't walk in one small percentage of all that we know we should do or could do. But if you take a missionary who's going to deepest, darkest Africa or to India or, you know, New Guinea or someplace like that, where it's basically an animistic religion, where there is no Christianity, or there's very little Christianity. Christianity is, you know, that much of the place. And they need God to back up their word. And so you see a lot of miracles and signs and wonders in that regard. If you read stories about missionaries in these places, you get all these miraculous stories. So we have to conclude that all missionaries are liars, or that something's different happening in their world than's happening in ours. And why is that? Well, they need them. And you give us the right situation, we'll need them too. What if you could not buy in the stores because you were a follower of Christ? You'd need them. Now, we fail to access the power of God because we don't seek it. We don't believe it. We don't expect it. We have to get desperate. And sometimes when we get desperate enough, we call upon the name of the Lord and He moves in our behalf. And we're all blessed by that. But you know, we actually could live in the expectation of the power of God. Should. Live in the expectation of the power of God. So we should pray for people and they get healed. I mean, we do. But we should all do it, and we should do it more.
How do we go about doing that?
It's just a conversation, with just a little talk with Jesus. It's just a conversation. You say, Father, my grandchild is sick, and I ask you to heal him in Jesus' name. There's no hocus pocus about it. There's no ritual. It's a conversation with God. You know, Lord, I need some money to pay this bill. Lord, if I don't get this, they're going to shut my lights off. You know, Lord, I ask you in the name of Jesus to bring this in. Lord, I need somebody to help me heal this rift that I have with my husband or my sister or my whatever. I'm asking you to work a miracle in this relationship. I mean, if we're having a daily ongoing conversation with God, then these things are going to come up. So there's no how-to book on it. It's just a conversation. Yeah.
And after we do that, are we to expect God to...
We expect God to operate according to His will. Yeah. And, you know, like, for instance, we ask that... I mean, I can tell you a couple dozen people that we prayed for, young people we prayed for, that God healed. Kurt Denham comes to mind. You know Kurt Denham. It comes to mind. He had leukemia. He was very bad leukemia. We laid hands on him, and it went into remission, and it stayed there. In the Sunday school class. And then I remember another boy named Ben Clark who did not get healed. And when God didn't heal him, we just assumed it wasn't God's will to heal him. Because we prayed. I mean, we believed he was going to get well. I mean, he believed he'd get well because, frankly, your child doesn't die. Somebody else's does, but yours doesn't. I mean, you know, you've seen him get sick and get well a million times. And you've been in tough spots and God's delivered you a million times. And your expectation is that, you know, this is tough, but we'll get through this. This, you know. So we didn't have any lack of faith. We were expecting it. And when it didn't come, it was kind of like, wow, really? So you have to assume that it wasn't God's will. But James, I think it says, you have not because you ask not. You ask, but you ask wrongly in order to spend it on your own selfish desires. So we have not because we ask not. If we would ask more, then God would respond to us more. And when we ask, if our motives are right, we're going to get a much better chance of getting what we ask for than if our motives are wrong. You know, Lord, I need you to give my husband a big raise because I've got to have a third car. Oh, there was that song, isn't it? Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? Yeah.
My friends all drive Porsches.
Yeah. So, but no, this is, I don't know which of you who has a son who asks for a fish would give him a snake. Luke 12. Would give him a snake. Or which of you who ask a son ask you for a loaf of bread would give him a rock to eat? Which of you who are You know, if you who are corrupted by sin would not deny your children, then how much more the Heavenly Father give to those that are asked? Which of you who asked for your son, your child asked for an egg would give him a scorpion?
I know there are verses that talk about you are to expect.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Will be.
Yes. What you should expect that what you pray for will be answered. You just have to remember that God answers all prayers, yes, no, and later. You've told your child, if you need something, come and ask me, right? I'll take care of that. I'll give you an answer. And the answer is, yes, we'll do that. No, we won't do that. Or you can't have a new car until you get past at least age 12. You know. Yes, sir.
Someone that may be possessed with a demon versus this, a physical ailment like this fellow that was laying there at the, what we just described.
Well, Jesus cast a demon out of a boy who threw himself in the fire because of his demonic possession. Yeah, he did so at the request of the boy's father, who is a spiritual authority. But he didn't ask the boy if he wanted to get delivered. Jesus cast the demon out of the Gadarene demoniac, who was not asking to be delivered. He was asking Jesus to get the hell off my beach. And Jesus cast the demon out of him. So part of this is that the understanding of Jesus said, I don't do anything on my own. I do only what I see my Father doing. Bob Mumford said, if you want to look really spiritual, then figure out what the Holy Spirit's doing and run and jump, put your hands on it. Because people are going to think you're really spiritual. God's not the answer man. God is not Santa Claus. He's not here to give us everything we want or to make our life easy in every sort of circumstances. But we do need to ask Him for what it is we need. You know, give us this day our daily bread. Deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. Those are all things we daily ask God for, right? And unless Jesus just wanted us to be able to whip off 57 words, you know, every day, he must have meant that we should ask that with some sort of expectation, right? And so, I don't know of any one who's been who's walked with the Lord for a long time that cannot tell you stories of how God met them at a very difficult point in time, how God stretched their money to make it go, how God did this or God did that, how God brought their child home. I don't know anybody who's walked with the Lord for a long time who couldn't tell you those stories. But then you ask them, have you had any miracles in your life? And they go, no, I've never had any miracles. You know, it's kind of like the guy who said, you know, is the atheist, you know. If I'm desperate to get to my appointment, if you'll make for a parking space, I'll believe in you. About that time, somebody whips out, and then he whips in and says, never mind, I found one. One of the reasons that a lot of people don't pray is they're afraid of failure. We pray for people all the time to be healed. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. It has nothing to do with whether we're failures or not. But we pray expecting. Okay. I think what a lot of people want is magic powers. You know, they want to be able to walk in somewhere and go, ting, ting, ting. And typically what they want to do that for is because they want to be thought of as the magic guy. And that's not how we're supposed to approach God. He's not the answer man. We're not the magic guy. But if we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, my son is ill. My wife is sick. I'm estranged from so-and-so. Lord, my daughter is wandering. You know, my bills are too much. I mean, if you ask God to help you with your bills, He may tell you to cut up your credit cards. Get thee behind me, Satan. You know, he may answer it in ways that, you know what I'm saying?
You know that book that you're having me read, the older of the two?
Yeah, the Face Up with a Miracle?
Yeah,
Face Up. Yeah. Don Basham's. Testimony, yeah.
It's just Pentecostal approach or whatever that involvement, but it's kind of like the Holy Spirit. I mean, he gets a group of people together, like he said, two or more. And I mean, they're making things happen.
Well, and you got to remember that never in his entire life was he a Pentecostal, ever.
Okay.
So, I mean, he was a Church of Christ pastor who did not believe in all that stuff. But what happened is he just began to read his Bible. And yeah, when you get together... He was seeking the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. And he was seeking it more, not because he wanted to be able to, you know, go ka-toosh, you know. He was seeking it for the right reasons. He wanted more of the power of God. And that's the right reason. We should always pray that God gives us more of his power and his presence and his authority. I mean, after all, we are his stewards. We're supposed to be operating his behalf. That's kind of like God says, look, I'd like you to take this person on this 200-mile drive. You go, God, can I have some gas? You know, that's right. I mean, one of the reasons I love that book is because he's not some wide-eyed fanatic that's looking to get the Holy Ghost. You know, he's a Church of Christ pastor who runs across some things that he can't deal with, and he begins to pray to God, and God begins to reveal himself in the middle of his prayers. I mean, most of the time, what gets us close to God is desperate prayer. One of the problems that we have in our country is just we have too much. You know, our level of need is pretty thin. I mean, we're well past need into wants. And I don't expect God to give me my wants. You know, why should he? You know what I'm saying? So, I'll tell you this, just pure and simple, there's a whole lot more of God available to us if we will just go and find him. A whole lot more. I mean, there's more of God available to me than I've been able to find, but I know to go look. Because I didn't always, but I learned to go look for God. And, you know, I mean, it's like, when I was younger, I was blown away by every little difficulty in my life. You know, when I got cancer 3 times in the last 3 or 4 years, God's with me. I'm all right. You know what I'm saying? That would have wiped me out a long time ago. When I lost function, especially function that was important to me. That wasn't a small loss. I mean, this thing, you know, Jan, we have a good friend, Larry Robinson. His wife Jan is getting ready to have a double mastectomy tomorrow at 2 o'clock. And I can tell you what she's feeling. She's about ready to suffer what they call organ grief, function grief. She's getting ready to lose something that's really, really precious to her. I mean, it's easy to talk about that. Oh, so-and-so had a mastectomy. You know, it's kind of like, you know, they lost a tissue out the car window. You know, no, they're losing something. I mean, when I went to have my prostate out, they give you this card, and it's the bailout card. And if you get up at 5 a.m. and you can't go through it, they ask you to call them so they can schedule some more for the people who actually show up. Because you don't tie up the operating room and then not show up. I mean, it's a reasonable request. But the reason they give you that card is because there's a percentage of people who bail. You haven't lived until you realize that you're getting ready to walk into a hospital and they're going to cut out something you like. I mean, it takes a certain courage, a certain commitment. It takes peace. You know what I'm saying? So we can look at miracles in lots of different ways. I mean, sometimes God heals me, sometimes He doesn't, but He's with me. Does that make any sense at all?
Yeah, I mean, in reading the book, it just leaves you wanting to ask Kathleen's question. I want a piece of this for the right reason.
Yeah.
You know, how do I get filled up with the Holy Spirit? Because you'd love to see, you know, all the prayers that we do in Sunday school. You'd
yeah.
Just,
yeah. Well, I will lay my hands on you and pray for you to see the Holy Spirit anytime you want me to. So, but you need to have some expectation that what I'm doing is not something magical, but
right.
Something that God is doing in you. If you feel like in your heart that God is wanting to give you more of the Holy Spirit, I'd be glad to assist you in that. You know, what I, my problem that I have with certain of the Pentecostals is it's kind of like, you know, they sort of act like they can just sort of walk around and zap people. And what happens is that what that leads to is a whole lot of people who are pretending they've been zapped. But if you, when we read the scripture and the scripture outlines for us that there's more available to us, and I'm not trying to be Pentecostal. I'm in a Methodist church here, folks. Scripture tells us, pure and simple, that there's more of the Holy Spirit available to us. And we realize that's a good thing. It's something we want. And the reason we want it is not because we want to be, make sure that, you know, some people want it because they want to be at the top of the class no matter what's going on. You know, I mean, it's kind of like, well, if there is a Christian that's got more than I do, I want it only because I don't want anybody to have more than me. You know, that's not a good reason to receive the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit and all of it we can get so that we can bear witness to who God is and function on a day-by-day basis and whatever. So special magic, special way, no set of words or whatever that allows people to get the Holy Spirit. People have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the John. I mean, they're people. I'm telling you, we've heard testimonies like this. You could have told that one different. They've received it in the shower. They're just sort of meditating on the Lord, and they're thinking about this, and they've been asking God to fill them up with the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, they'll come away and they go, you know, this thing happened. I got this warmth all over, and this strength came into me, and I feel different, and you know, and I know I'm different. And it's kind of like, prove it. I can't prove it. Don't need to prove it. You know, go break a leg. They just know. They come and they tell you, you know, the Lord filled me with His Spirit.
Maybe I'm being too short-sighted on also, I can look back at my daughter.
Mm-hmm.
Going south quickly and tried to kill herself twice.
Mm-hmm.
And just totally turned around.
Yeah. Well, there's no doubt she got the Holy Spirit. But she was in the teen challenge, and they knew what they were doing, and they were leading her in the right way, and she was very desperate.
What led us to there, I guess, is what I'm looking at.
Well, what led you to there was just a word of knowledge from God, but you may or may not have recognized. I mean, you know, it's like sometimes God does things on our behalf that we don't realize He's done. You know, people will tell you later, boy, that was fortuitous. Well, that was one way to look at it. But you could believe that God just ordered your steps, that God opened a door and closed this door, made this happen, whatever. One of the things, I guess another way to say this is this: God wants us to want Him, not His gifts. There are a lot of people who get all into the gifts of the Spirit, and it's because they want their merit badge, you know. I want to be able to say, get to the word of knowledge and word of this and miracles and whatever. See, I got this here. Helps, all this aids. You know, that's not what God wants either. God wants us to want Him, not His gifts. But He wants to give us His gifts. The reason we have revelation, we've said this a million times, is because we seek Him. I mean, you could want to be the smartest Bible teacher in the whole world, and God wouldn't give a flip about that. He wouldn't care whether or not you spent all your time memorizing, you know, all these Hebrew names and dates and all that kind of stuff. That wouldn't please Him at all. That isn't what He wants. He doesn't want you to be the, you know, top of the heap. What He wants is for you to want Him. Okay. So let's read on some more, and just sort of as we read, just kind of watch what's happening here. I mean, this is what's. So while he was clinging to Peter and John, and you can imagine he was pretty grateful, right? All the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. So there is a place in the temple, was a place called the portico of Solomon. It's a series of pillars that go all along one side, and above it's the fortress of Antonio. And so he was over there, and the people came rushing over there. And Peter saw this, he replied to the people. So Peter's getting ready to have another sermon to a group of people in the temple. which is getting to be a habit now for this illiterate fisherman. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? Don't look at us as if we did this. We didn't do this. We asked God, and God blessed this man. There was a scenario where Paul and Silas went into a Greek marketplace, and because of a miracle that they had done, the people were bowing down and worshiping them, thinking that they were Hermes and... Zeus and Hermes, yeah. And so, we're going to get to that too. But the deal is it took them a while to figure out what it is they were doing. But once they realized that these guys were worshiping them, then they said, whoa, don't worship us. This isn't me. This isn't us. This is God. This is the Father who's doing this. I've prayed for 43 people today. You're the first one to get healed. So, God did this. Why are you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, he's talking to Jews, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up. There he goes again. You killed the Messiah and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You went out of your way to have him killed when he was going to get released. But you disowned him. I think you just said that, Peter. Yeah, okay. But you disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life. I think you've been harping on that one. The one whom God... Huh?
He's not making sure.
That's right. It's like, you know, okay, look, you've already told me that I'm a scumbag 4 times now. Let's just take that on faith. Whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we bore witnesses. This Jesus whom you killed, God raised him from the dead. And we saw it. We saw it. And you know why you ought to believe that? Because God just used us to heal this man who's been crippled since birth. And that man getting healed, who's been crippled since birth, that would not have happened if we were representing the devil. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. Not our power, not our gift, not that we're super Christians, but faith in the name of Jesus. It was Jesus' name that we did this in. Faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also did. Here's this next sermon point. But you were stupid, okay? First point is, you killed the Messiah, but that's all right, because you were stupid. You acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, right, Dan? And that is Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Just as God has prophesied down through history that the Messiah would suffer. Particularly Isaiah 53:12-53:12. Which is a huge, big thing on the suffering Messiah, but which they all knew. So this thing that God had prophesied down through this, that the Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So what should you do about it? Repent, therefore, and return. Turn 180 degrees from what you're doing. Repent that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So if you will repent and turn away from your sins, from your old ways, and sometimes our sins have to do with things that we commit. And sometimes they have to do with things that we omit. Sins of commission, sins of omission. Sometimes they have to do with neglect of relationship. So he says, if we will just turn away from those things, times of refreshing will come from the Lord. This relationship will come. You're going to be in love again. You're going to, you know, restore to me, David said, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me, David said. Lord, I love it when the Holy Spirit shows up in my life. Don't stop. That's what he's saying. Create me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy that I had at my salvation. Then I shall teach transgressors thy ways, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, the Messiah appointed for you. Repent and let the Holy Spirit come and refresh you, that He may send Jesus, the Messiah, appointed for you. Remember, the word Christ just means Messiah. The Messiah appointed to you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of the Holy Prophet many times. So Jesus must stay in heaven until the fulfillment of all things as the prophets prophesied. But the Lord will send Him to you to refresh you. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me among your brethren. One of the earliest references to the coming of a Messiah.
Genesis.
Yeah. Probably Exodus, but maybe. It's there, though. You're right. It's early stuff. And one of the first five books of the Bible. He said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. There's going to come a guy like me, a miracle-working prophet, who will be one of your brethren. God's going to raise him up. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people, Moses said. Likewise, all the prophets have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward, as also announced these days. So, David's told you it's coming. Moses has told you it's coming. Samuel and all the prophets have told you it's coming. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He said to Abraham, in your seed. In your seed. For you first, God raised up His servant and sent him away and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So God sent His seed, the seed of Abraham, to come and set you free from your ways. Repent and be saved from this perverse and wicked generation is what He told them back in Acts 2. Trying to figure if I want to go there or not. I'm not, so I'm not going there. So the prophets all foretold the coming of Christ. So Peter said, this thing that happened here, this is just really a manifestation of the coming of Christ. It wouldn't have happened before now because Jesus wasn't here. But it happens now because Jesus is here. He did come. God raised Him from the dead as we were witnesses. And we're operating in His authority and His name. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came upon them. The people, the religious leaders in the temple were always had their eyes open for crowds that were gathered for reasons that they didn't condone. And they were always trying to make sure that what was going on was kosher. Some false Messiah had not gathered a bunch of people together and was doing stuff. So they came upon them. And being greatly disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus in the resurrection proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them. That doesn't mean like receive those. They grabbed them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Remember, we were late in the day, we're getting started with all this, and so now it's evening. And remember that sundown is six-ish. So Sabbath, or you know, the end of the day is six-ish. So many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now they had been raised, the church had been up to 3,000 a chapter or so ago. And now, some weeks later, it's jumped up after this miracle to about 5,000. So we see that the working of signs and wonders has the impact of causing people to pay attention, ears up, hear the Lord, receive the Lord, and go on from there. Religious people always resist spiritual renewal. Religious people always resist spiritual renewal. When I say religious people, I'm talking about people whose relationship with God is based in religion, not in spirituality. People who are regular churchgoers, they know their doctrine really well or whatever, but they have no relationship with God at all. Remember that the word religious just means the habitual practice of men and women to accomplish that which seems good to them. That's all the word religion means. You can say, he goes to the bar religiously every Friday night. Okay? It just means that this is something you do on a regular basis because it seems good to you. That's all religion means. And so what happens is a lot of people who... Am I catch you by that one?
Yeah.
That's all it means. Words change their meanings. Okay? So a lot of people count on religion to save them. And by that they mean the habitual practice and pattern of devotion that is in their life all the time, but is devoid of any heartfelt participation. They just go on a regular basis. They're just there. When I was a kid, raised in the Catholic Church, we had a lot of people who would say rosaries. And man, they could whip through them. You know, and they could do them, they could say rosaries while they were doing other things. Because they were just mumbling the prayers on the beads. In fact, some people just call them counting beads. Because they would just count them. You remember also that the Muslims have beads that they pray over. People get counted, they get to thinking that their religion will save them. Many Jews believed that because they were sons of Abraham, they were circumcised, and they didn't eat pork, that they were therefore saved. And the prophets kept telling them, that isn't so. God wants a devotional relationship with you. And all of that, you know, God is able to raise up sons of Abraham from stones. In fact, he did. He raised up sons of Abraham from Gentiles. So, religion has never been saved us, ever. Relationship is what saves us. Relationship. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham left his home. He left his privileged position. He went out from the protection of his clan, his tribe, followed a voice to a land of promise, and did not receive in his lifetime that which God promised him concerning the land. He did receive the son God promised him in his lifetime. But it was given to his descendants after Abraham let his feet demonstrate his faith. You know, this is the old story about the guy in the wheelbarrow over Niagara Falls. It's this guy's got a rope over Niagara Falls, and he's just running this wheelbarrow back and forth. And the crowd's gathering around, and they're just in awe. And he says, do you think that I can do this with a person in the wheelbarrow? They said, oh, yeah, sure. He said, well, who would like to volunteer doing the wheelbarrow? Well, the ones who really believed stepped forward. Both of them. Maybe none of them. But the point is it's not what I... The belief is, you know, the word for Shema, the Hebrew word for Shema, is the word for hear. It's the word for obey. It's the word for believe. How do you know he believed? Well, he obeyed. How do you know he heard? Well, he obeyed. It's all wrapped up in the same word. So, religious people always resist spiritual renewal. Peter and John started a prison ministry. They got thrown in jail. No good deed goes unpunished. Or as Jesus put it, while you're in the world, you will have tribulation. And the number of Christians goes to 5,000 men, plus women and kids. Comments? We're going to make some time tonight, y'all. So of course we want to live in this kind of power. Absolutely, we want to live in this kind of power. And the thing is that we do, but we can live in more. We live in more of this power than we used to. Not as much as we'd like to.
We see Peter going from crawling and hiding to saying, do what you need to with me. You know, I've got to say what I've got to say.
Mm-hmm. Courage. Yeah, his part of the miracle in Peter's life is his sudden focus and courage. There was a time when it was totally impossible for Nancy to say a word in a public meeting. Absolutely. Absolutely, totally impossible. And there was a time when I was intimidated by everything you can imagine. I just say that to say that God changes us. There was no one more afraid than me. So, yeah. Yes. Difficulty, hard times. Tribulation, hard times would be a really good way to say tribulation. Yeah. It came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. Caiaphas was his son-in-law, John Alexander was two of his sons. All who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed him in the center, they began to inquire, "But what power, by what power, or in who, or what name have you done this? What gave you the right to heal this man?" You know, it's kind of like, all right, you know, how dare you heal this man outside of our ministry? What gave you the right to do that? You can tell where they are. What name have you done this in? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified,
again,
whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health." Now, what was really cool about this one is he was actually talking to the guys who actually did it.
Actually did it, right.
That's right.
And the guy got hold of visitors' own house.
Yeah, that's right. "By this name this man stands before you in good health." If we're being actually tried today on the fact that we helped out a sick man, he said, if that's what this is really about, then what you need to understand, it was done in the name of Jesus, the one that you killed, and who God raised from the dead. There, we said it. "By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the very cornerstone." Now, he's quoting a prophet. He's quoting a prophetic scripture of David. "The very stone that the builders have rejected shall become the cornerstone of the house of God." He said, you the builders, he the stone, you rejected him, he's the cornerstone. They love that. "There is salvation in no one else." No one else. You can't. We can't be saved by giving you money. We can't be saved by sacrificing these animals. We can't be saved by anything but the name of Jesus. "For there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, does that put that all to rest? You can't be saved in Buddha. You can't be saved in Shiva. You can't be saved in L. Ron Hubbard. You can't be saved in any of them. Peter's preaching is bringing him up in the world. He's now standing before big shots. You know, he was... Unlike you, that the family of Annas was a mafia that dominated the rule of the temple. They sought political power versus spiritual life. That's what they wanted out of their religious position, was power. They cloaked it in spirituality or religion. They pretended to be good people who loved the Lord. But that wasn't what they wanted. They wanted power. It was whatever. "Who authorized you Galilean fishermen..." Razzle, frazzle, razzle, frazzle. "Peter fearlessly preaches in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You crucified the Messiah. God raised him up. There is salvation in no other name. Many roads may lead to God, but there is only one name by which we may become saved. Not Abraham, not Muhammad, not Buddha, Shiva, L. Ron Hubbard." I didn't realize I'd done that. All right. You can't be saved in the name of Abraham, he says to them. There's no other name under heaven. Many roads might lead you. In this book here, sometimes some of the ultra-right wing Baptists have criticized one of the sections of this book because he says in there when this guy is having a conversation with Jesus. They're sitting down. They've been throwing rocks on the lake and
skipping rocks.
Yeah.
Everybody needs to read that.
Yeah. So at any rate, he's saying, so he's asking Jesus, and he says, "Well, Jesus, are you a Christian?" And Jesus said, "No, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Christian." He said, "I don't want you to be a Christian either." I mean, he didn't want them to be a religious thing. He said that people are coming to me from all kinds of places. So people are coming to me from Mormonism and Buddhism and whatever. And murderers are coming and thieves are coming. And so then he says to him, "Does that mean then that all roads lead to salvation?" And he says, "Actually, most roads lead nowhere." That's his answer. So the point is that people who are lost in all manner of things are often seeking to find God. They want to find God. Many people... I mean, most people have a sincere desire to find God. The problem is they get caught up in things that are substitutes for God, and they get lost there, just as lost as if they had no desire for God at all. But he said, many people are coming to me. Now, he didn't say that you can come to me for salvation and still be a Buddhist, because he also didn't say you could come to me as a murderer and still kill people. There's an assumption you're going to change that, right? And so, but some of the conservatives criticized that particular little section in there, because you got to criticize something. So,
some people like the fact that God was a woman.
Big mouth.
For a period of time.
Just stop, okay?
Get these slow readers to reading.
Yeah, that's right. All right.
Really talk about the book.
No, y'all. I mean, you really need to stop what you're reading and read it. It's really quite good.
And the book, the parts is hilarious. I'm telling you.
Yeah, it is.
The theme is not very hilarious, but.
Quit talking. What is she doing?
Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. So they observe the confidence of these two people speaking and recognize them as ignorant people, untrained people, fishermen, Galileans. I mean, just the cut of their cloth. You all realize that every tribe has their own tartan. And just the cut of their cloth, their style. I mean, like, for instance, it's not hard for us to figure out who a biker is, right? Okay. That's probably not your local Baptist pastor, you know. Could be today, but as a rule, that's not what he looks like. And that skirt is so short, I bet she ain't a nun. So, at any rate, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. They were confused about how to deal with this. They recognize that these guys are dumb as a stump, and yet they are speaking with power and confidence and erudition, quoting the scriptures appropriately. And the guy who's been healed is standing right there. So it's kind of like, I don't know how to deal with this. I don't know how to refute this. So they ordered them to go aside out of the council and began to confer with one another. See, we've got to get them out of here so we can figure out how to put a spin on this thing. Saying, "What should we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. We can't lie our way out of this, because people know. I mean, you know, we could ordinarily lie out of this, but not this one. That's not an approach. In order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard.' And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So we cannot deny this miracle. Signs and wonders came to the rescue." If Peter goes to the temple and starts preaching, this ends altogether different without the miracle. Without the miracle. It ends altogether different. Testimony defeats tyranny. And down through history, that's always been so. I'm reading a book right now called Out of the Black Shadows, which is about Stephen Lungu, who's one of these kids out of Africa in Zimbabwe, who grew up on the streets in horrible, horrible existence, and came to know the Lord. And the simple testimony of a young kid just turns it all around. Simple testimony. Peter exercises the conscience clause. Now, this is the basis upon which, if you were ever to be a conscientious objector, you would hang your hat. Civil disobedience is valid if it's supported by a valid conscience. We are told that we're supposed to obey the law. But if our conscience won't let us obey the law because of a higher law, then we may stand up against the law and say, whether it seems right or not that we should obey you versus God, you'll have to decide. But as for us, we've decided to obey God. Now, next move's yours. You do what you want to do. Civil disobedience is valid if it's supported by a valid conscience. Now, you take a guy like Eric Rudolph. He thinks that he's operating out of a valid conscience. I think he's going to find out he was mistaken. But that's what he's doing. What he considers what he's doing, or what he was doing, is civil disobedience. Same guy with the guy who blew up the building in
McVeigh.
Yeah, McVeigh. McVeigh thinks he's operating out of a valid conscience. I think he
doesn't think anymore.
Yeah, I know. In fact, he knows better now.
Yeah, he knows.
Yeah. The data is in. One of the problems that we have with this process is that it is incumbent upon us to have a well trained conscience. I mean, when you start standing up to the civil authorities and say, I cannot obey you because God has forbidden me to do so, if you want God to back you, you need to be right. So Peter and them, they did, and they were disobedient. We will see later on in the scripture here that Paul is submissive here at this one particular point in time because of the law. He's submissive because he doesn't have a valid reason to be civilly disobedient. These men are the authority of the church. Paul, later, we're going to see that. Okay. Let us forbid them to openly recognize God in the community. That's what he's saying. Intimidation raised against testimony is age old. People who begin to talk about the Lord in their lives will find intimidation from everywhere, including from their own church. One of the books that we've been reading about Father the Fatherless by Charles Mulley was when he began to sell everything he had and give it to the poor, and he had all these kids that he was supporting so they could eat something other than the maggot slime from the trash cans, which was what they were, and all this other stuff that was going on. The elders of his church came to him and said, these kids are polluting our image. We need to get them out of here. We don't like the way this looks. So, intimidation raised against testimony is age old. You have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin, Hebrews 12 says. Hebrews 12 says, don't be complaining about the fact that it's tough to be a Christian. Because he said, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood. You know, and remember the martyrs did resist the point of shedding blood. But he said, you can't complain about it being tough till at least you get to the place where you're shedding blood. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David thy servant did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? That David the prophet said that when the power of God comes, it was going to make the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered against the Lord and against His Christ. The rulers of Israel were going to gather against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. I remember there was Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross, and there was religious leaders religious Jewish leaders, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place in the name of thy holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word with boldness. Yeah. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the disciples preached with confidence. The word confidence comes from the word, Latin words, confideo, which means with faith. The disciples trust God for signs and wonders. They gladly embrace the consequences, and they ask for and receive signs and wonders. Sometimes we don't receive signs and wonders because we're not in a bad enough position to need them. Praise and prayer will always attract the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is like water. It flows down from above, takes the path of least resistance, and it freezes when it meets cold reception. The Spirit of God is a gentleman. The Spirit of God will never impose Himself on any of us. Not even the slightest bit. If you ever, I don't know if the last time you noticed this, but it's been how long since God actually prevented you from doing something you wanted to do? Like, never. One of the ways that God acts and behaves is that He tells us what it is that we need to do. He sends His Son as a witness, whatever, but He never compels us to behavior. God is not a control freak, unlike many of us. God is not a control freak. He does not step in and force us to do the right thing or prevent us from doing the wrong thing. I learned this with Ben. Because when you have a son that goes the way Ben went, your initial response is to throw everything you can at him, you know. Jail this, cuff, you know, everything you can to stop them from behaving this way. After a while, you realize the futility of it. And once you begin to get a little bit understanding in the community of recovery, you understand that they tell you, do not pour out their booze, don't hide their bottles, don't stop them, don't try to prevent them from drinking. As Ben said, if his sobriety wasn't valuable to him, it was going to be of no use to anybody else. It is very, very hard for us to do that. I noticed that the prodigal son's father gave him the inheritance that he knew the kid was going to squander. He knew when he gave the kid the money that in a matter of months it would all be gone, and that the rest of his life he would work as a servant in somebody's house. And he gave it to him. Today we would call him an enabler. But what I noticed also about him is that he gave it to him because he knew that until the kid blew all of that, he wouldn't learn anything. And then he went running down the road every day looking for the son to come home. So, God is not a control freak. God doesn't force us to do or not do anything. And the Holy Spirit won't either. So, our relationship with the Lord's always got to be voluntary. It's got to be the kind of relationship where we invite Him in. You know, in Revelation 3, it says that Jesus stands at the door at knock, and anyone who opens, I will come in and have fellowship with you. That scripture is not about salvation. That scripture is about repentance. The people to whom He is saying that are already Christians. He's saying, I stand at the door and knock to your locked off room behind which you're committing your sin. And if you open the door, then I will come in and we'll get this straightened out. And we will have fellowship. We will dine together. Jesus waits for us to invite Him. One of my favorite examples of this is the Gene Wilder version of Willy Wonka. Willy Wonka, he's got these kids there, you know, like you know the story. And he says, I wouldn't do that. Don't do that. I wouldn't do that if I were you. He doesn't yell, shout, or anything. This gal wants to eat the everlasting gobstopper or something like that. I wouldn't do that. And so she just blows right past him and snarfs the whole thing down. Before you know it, she blows up like as big as a blueberry or whatever. And it's kind of like, okay, take her away. Take her away. She's made her choice. God's like that. He doesn't, you know, he says, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that for you. The Spirit of God is ready and willing to move among us even today if we will be open to it. What do you think about all this stuff? Well, what should we do about that? We should, when we pray, we should ask God to move in power in our lives, in the lives of the people around us. We should ask God to fill us with His Spirit. I mean, how many times has that been one of your prayers? Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. You know, all I can tell you is that all the experience that Nancy and I've had about people receiving the Holy Spirit, there was nothing magical about it. They just asked the Lord, and sometimes they asked the Lord for a while, and then he came. The Pentecostals can sometimes give the impression that you got to do the double hands-on whammy head top. You know, I mean, it's got to be up. You're about 2 centimeters off to the left there. That's why that didn't happen. It's nothing about that. God wants more of our life. He wants to be more in our life. And we got a long time to get there. And I think that if we have this kind of working relationship we've been talking about, then we can get there. And I think that we don't have to think of it as strange as we might, because, as I said, I bet you everybody in this room can think of at least once or twice or 3 times or 10 when the Lord intervened in their behalf to make something work out that wasn't going to work out. And you definitely had to say, well, the Lord blessed that. The Lord did that. The Lord helped me there. The Lord saved my neck there. The Lord answered my prayer. Yes, ma'am.
When you receive the Holy Spirit, you ask for it, can you have received it like gradually and gently, but you can't say, okay, on March 8th at 10 o'clock, or is it so much of an experience that you would do?
John Wesley was born in 1703. And in 1726, he was ordained to the priesthood. And he was a very devout man all growing up. While he was a student in college, he chose to live on £4 a year as opposed to £25 a year, which were his stipend, so that he could give the rest to the poor and do all manner of good things. In other words, he was a good kid. His mother, Susanna, taught him and the other 16 children she had Greek, Latin, and Hebrew from her knee. And when he was about 4 years old, their house burned down and he miraculously escaped the fire. And his mother told him, "You were plucked like a brand from the fire. God has a purpose for you." And so he grew up totally expecting to walk with the Lord all of his life. His father was a dissident pastor, which means his father was a man who loved the Lord. The Anglican pastors of the day were all pretty much religious churchmen. And the dissidents were those people who believed you should have an active relationship with God, and they were fanatics. They were called dissidents. His father was one of those, mother also. When he was in about 1736, I think it was 35-36, he joined his brother Charles in the colony of Georgia, USA. He came over because Charles was the secretary to General Oglethorpe, who actually founded Georgia as a penal colony. And a place, and by penal colony, think in terms of debtor's prison. Don't think in terms of a bunch of rapists and murderers. And Charles, his older brother, was the general secretary, and they needed a pastor. And Charles says, I know one. And so John Wesley was hired to come over from England and to be a pastor to the people here in Georgia. And he made up his mind when he came over that he was going to win the Indians to the Lord. That was one of his goals. After he got his church straightened out, he was going to win all the Indians to the Lord. He was sincere, he meant it with all of his heart. He was very smart, very educated, graduated from Cambridge or Oxford. Which one right now? Anyway, one of those two schools. It's Cambridge, I think. And he was a sharp guy. He wrote apologetic literature, meaning he wrote pamphlets to defend Christianity. He was very smart. When he was on his way over, he had, even though he'd been a pastor for 10, 12 years at this particular point in time, he had this deep abiding sense that he was not fully empowered by God. He was afraid to die.
Had a bad storm.
But I mean, just in general, he was afraid to die. He was afraid that if something happened to him, he wasn't sure whether or not what would happen to him. Remember, these are Anglicans, they're left-handed Catholics, which means they're afraid of purgatory and stuff like that as well. Okay? So he was afraid that his sins would be held against him, either in temporary or permanent way. And on the way over, the ship encountered numerous storms, and one in particular in which even the sailors thought they were going to go down. And on the boat, there was a small colony of Moravians. Moravians were some evangelical Christians that were under the leadership of a guy named Count Zinzendorf in Moravia, and they were traveling to America to start a work. And he noticed that the Moravians were not afraid to die, and that even their children were unafraid to die. That during these storms, they would gather and they would sing hymns and they would praise God and they would go around and comfort the sailors. And even their young people would encourage these people who were terrified that it would be okay, that God would be with them and that they could be with God and that no matter what happened, that it would be okay. And he was amazed that they were unafraid to die. And he recognized that he did not have that same sense. So he came to America, and it did not go well at all. He, first of all, found out that the Indians didn't give a flip about his seminary-trained ideas, that knowing Hebrew, Greek, and Latin didn't help him at all with the Indian dialects. And he found out that the people who were there at the church were far more interested in typical religion than they were in spirituality. He fell in love with a girl, and he wanted her to marry him. But she, Sylvia Hopkins was her name, she opted to marry a guy who actually had a career and made some money. And John Wesley gave in to his bitterness, and he pilloried her from the pulpit. He gave a very veiled sermon, only slightly veiled, about people who break covenants and break commitments and how God's disappointed with them. And everybody in the church knew that he was dumping on his ex-girlfriend or the girl he wanted to be his wife, Sylvia. Well, not only did everybody know it, but her father and her four or five brothers and several cousins knew it. And so they went and got the tar bucket and a pole, and they were headed for him. And he got the word, they're coming to ride you out on a rail, tarred and feathered. So he suddenly got the word from God to go back to England. So he packed everything he could, and he beat it to the Savannah Harbor, and he jumped on the first boat he could get on, and he escaped with his life, this great man of God. Okay? And on the way back, he was in the company of some Moravians who were going back, having brought this colony over, they were going to go back and lead some other people over. And once again, the storms were very terrifying, and he noticed they were not afraid to die. So at this particular point, he asked them to what it was that made the difference. Why? What gives you this sense of power and this sense of confidence and this lack of fear in which you were walking? And they told him that he needed the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that he needed the second blessing of God. And he had never seen it that way. Now here's a guy who could read the Bible in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, but he had never really seen in the Scripture the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we've read it enough times tonight, but he hadn't seen it. There was no revelation. But he suddenly saw it in the Scripture that there was this second work of grace. And so he asked them about this, and they talked with him a while, but they told him that there was a meeting in London on a place called Aldersgate Street that met every Wednesday night, and that if he wanted to learn more about it, he should go to the meeting. And so on May the 25th, I think it was, 1738, he walked into this meeting on Aldersgate Street, and there was a man who was preaching on Luther's commentary on Augustine's commentary on the book of Romans. And he suddenly realized that he was not saved by his works, but that he was saved by faith and through grace. And he asked the Lord to fill him with the Spirit, and he said, "I felt strangely warmed, and I was never again afraid to die." So this person who was a Christian for 12 years, Christian all his life, really, but he was a minister for 12 years, and was, you know, a churchman, grew up in church, grew up whatever. He had this revelational moment in which this experience happened to him. And it happened to him because he was seeking it, because he was sort of taught to look for it. And when he asked the Lord into his heart, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he said, "I felt strangely warmed, and then I was never again afraid to die." Now, what happened to John Wesley after that was, is that he became bold in his preaching, much after the father of his dissident, much after the pattern of his dissident father, and he began to be systematically kicked out of all the Methodist churches in England. And he eventually got to the place where he was uninvited out of so many churches that he had no place he could preach. And so he did something that was totally unthinkable to him up until that particular point in time. And that is, he followed the leading of one of his friends from college, named George Whitfield, and he began to preach in the open air. He would go to the mines where the miners were, and he would get them out in the open, and he would preach to them in the open air. He did that kind of preaching. Eventually, he began to build facilities where people could come to hear the word, and all this time remaining an Anglican, John Wesley never, ever meant to start another church. And when the people that he sent to America actually started one, he rebuked them for doing it. He died an Anglican. He wanted to be an Anglican. But he quit preaching in the churches because no one would receive him. And he started preaching in the open air. He started preaching in places and other than churches. And he had a great boldness. And he also was an organized man. And so he developed a method for how people should live and walk, and how to maintain the walk. So when he found people who were interested in trying to find God, he put them in small groups called classes. And that would be a group of, say, 25 people, and they would meet once a week under the leadership of a born-again man and his wife, or a couple, two men. And these people were taught on a weekly basis how to find the Lord. And they discovered, and once a person, and if they went to classes, they were given a ticket that allowed them to come to the weekly society meetings, which we would call church service, and receive communion. Communion was open to anyone who was seeking the Lord. He didn't have to be a member of the Anglican Church. These are all kinds of things that got him in trouble, you know. When a person came to know the Lord, he moved them into bands. Bands were a group of men or women, no men or women, but not both, no more than 12. And they were exactly what those of you in Emmaus call the fourth day meeting. They were where people got together, having had an experience. They would confess their sins to one another. They would ask each other's help in their various weaknesses. They would share their victories. They would praise God. They would pray for one another. And they would disband and come back again the next week into bands. And then, of course, people in bands were members of the society as well. So there are people who would like to tell you that you cannot be saved unless you can tell me that on April the 4th, 1973, you knelt down and asked Jesus into your heart and you know you got saved that day. John Wesley would have never agreed to that, nor do I. There are some people who grow up in churches and they sort of gradually walk into their relationship with God. And they may confirm it at some particular point in time with an experience. But the truth is they've been trying to walk with the Lord since they were little. And the same thing is also somewhat true of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that is that people sometimes grow in their maturity to the place where they're operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, but never without seeking it. never without intentionally asking for it. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. Okay? Most of the people that I know who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit received it because they either knelt down and asked God to forgive, to bring it to them at a moment in time, like me, or they had someone lay hands on them in a meeting to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they received it then. I'll tell you what happened to me, and then I'm going to quit because I'm 2 minutes over. I received the Lord in May of 1971 at a street meeting. I won't go there. It's too long a story. But nobody expected it. I promise you. Nobody expected it. Nor did I. But I did. I received the Lord. And Nancy was sort of laying back watching because she'd seen Wayne do Wayne stuff before. And she was going to wait and see what was going to happen. And so I was going out, you know, like immediately the next day on the streets witnessing to people, trying to get them to come to the Lord. And I was doing this one or two nights a week with a bunch of group of people, whatever. And at one particular point, I began to ask God to fill me with the Holy Spirit, and I asked the pastor to come over and pray for me to receive the Holy Spirit. And he came over, we knelt down, and he kind of taught me a little bit about it, nothing more than what we've talked about here. And he laid hands on me to receive the Holy Spirit, and nothing happened. And he just said, look, you've asked God in faith, just keep trusting the Lord that it's going to come to you, okay? Nothing happened. So I came in maybe a week later from one of my evangelism meetings, in the park and on the streets, out with a bunch of people. And Nancy, who was not going to these meetings, was there. And she said, you know, you could receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit if you just believe. And I said, fat lot, you know. I mean, you know, I mean, I'm out here doing all this kind of stuff, and you haven't even asked Jesus in your heart. And she said, well, I received the Holy Spirit tonight. Asked Jesus in my heart, received the Holy Spirit, or whatever. And I said, how'd you do that? And she said, I read this pamphlet, this little pamphlet by Hobart Freeman on how to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And she said, it told me just to ask God in faith, and I did, and I received the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And I said, well, if you can do it, I can do it. So she went to bed. And I went and knelt down in the oldest, ugliest, rattiest chair we owned. And we had a few of them. This was a chair that was so ratty, we kept a beautiful orange gold throw over it all the time, which smelled about as bad as a chair. But I buried my face in this chair and I said, God, I desperately want more of you. I beseech you, in the name of Jesus, to fill me with your Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, I began to be aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit and began to pray in tongues. It just happened. It wasn't like I was trying to make it happen. It came because I asked. I asked with a certain amount of energy. You know, Nancy kind of pushed me over the edge. You know, well, no, actually, the truth is that I believed because she received it. I believed. It's kind of like when the pastor prayed for me, it was kind of like, what's going to happen here? You know, because I mean, you got to remember, I have a degree in psychology, and I'm your basic skeptic. Like I said, when I went forward to receive Christ, there was nobody more surprised than me. But everybody in the room choked. So, it's like when the pastor prayed for me, I'm sitting here going, well, maybe, maybe not. Maybe this will happen, maybe it won't. But when it happened to Nancy, I knew it was real. And I said, you know what, this can happen. And so I asked the Lord, I believe, because Nancy had received it, I believed. And it came. It came to me that night. And it's been with me ever since. So, does that answer your question? Would you like another 30 minutes on? Okay.
I just wanted to say, if you're looking for the Holy Spirit, there's the odd chance you might find him on the walk to Emmaus.
Yeah. Yep.
I believe he was running up and down the halls there.
Yeah. Now, one of the things that causes people to relate so well to the walk to Emmaus is because it is a spirit-filled experience, whether they realize it or not. If you go to a Tres Dias, you'll realize it. Tres Dias is the walk to Emmaus for the Pentecostal church. And at a Tres Dias, there's no badger skins on. They all know what's going on. A walk to Emmaus, the power of the Holy Spirit moves among people, in ways that are tangible, but not always explained to them. And there are some people who come out of the walk to Emmaus filled with the Spirit, and many of them don't even know what it means. All they know is they have power in their life. And they have the ability, they have confidence and the ability to walk differently and change and be different than they were. And they almost can't help tell you about it. I mean, they want to get you to go next week and all that sort of thing. So yeah, there's that can sometimes be a valid expression of that. You know. Anything else? I'm over 7 minutes. I got to quit. Any minute after this is your fault, not mine. Okay. Somebody pray us out.